I've entitled today's sermon, The Gospel Under Fire. Our text is Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 22. And while you're turning there, let me ask you, have you heard about the discussion or the debate on the controversy of the new perspective on Paul? Well, if you haven't, then I hope you never hear of it again for the rest of your life. This was a movement which had a little more recognition back in the early 2000s, and gladly it seems to have died down somewhat. It was a movement in evangelical churches, even Reformed churches in some cases. But it was a theological discussion that actually undermined justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This position basically says that the Reformation was kind of a mistake, that Luther's doctrine of justification by faith is based more on his psychological and emotional needs than it was on the Bible. It was a movement that said that both Luther's understanding of justification and the Roman church understanding of justification was wrong, and that what Paul was really concerned about when he talked about justification was the question of who would be included in the New Testament church and on what basis would that inclusion take place. And according to those new perspectives, justification occurs on the last day, that final day of judgment, and it's made on the basis of a whole life lived. And the sign that you're going to be justified on the last day is really on the basis of a whole life lived. But the sign is your faith in Jesus. That's the sign. That's the mark that you'll be justified on the last day. But ultimately, it's based on the whole life lived. Now, I don't want to oversimplify, but if you go to the core of their position, it basically means that you participate in the sacraments throughout your religious life, you take the mark of God's people on yourself, and then if you've done well enough and being a part of that movement, then on the last day, you will be justified. Well, in every age and in every generation, the gospel comes under attack. And this is just one of the faces it wears in our day. And I can only say to you, if you ever encounter that position called the new perspective on Paul, that you run for your life. But I mention it before we read our text today, because what is at stake in the new perspective on Paul is the same thing really that is at stake at this first ecumenical council that we read about here in Acts 15 that took place in Jerusalem. So let's look at our text now. This is God's Word. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Father, today we ask that you will open this passage to our understanding. The Holy Spirit would illumine it to our hearts and our minds, and that you would transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I get to the text today, I want to go just for a moment to Paul's letter to the Galatians, because in that letter, Paul was dealing with the same issue that's being addressed here in the Jerusalem Council. It was a threat of the Judaizers who was undermining the gospel. So in Galatians 1:6, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And then later on, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, normally the Apostle Paul, he uses very comforting words when he writes, when he speaks. He's very gentle and pastoral. He's mostly sensitive to the pains and the groanings of the people, and rarely do we find him speaking in a harsh manner. But did you hear how he addressed the Galatians in the midst of this controversy? He starts off, "I am astonished." He says, "I am amazed. I can't believe that you people would leave the gospel so soon for another gospel," which really there is no other gospel. "Don't you understand that if anyone preaches another gospel to you other than the one that we've preached, one you've received from us, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed." He says, "Let him be damned." That's what the apostle is saying. I mean, and in case they didn't get it the first time, he says it again. He says, "As I said before, I'm saying it again. If anyone preaches to you any gospel other than the one that I've preached to you, then let him be accursed." Now, of course, those are very strong words. We might lose that a little bit when we just read it here. He's writing this letter to the Galatians, but what if today we received a letter, and of course the canon's closed, it wouldn't happen, but let's just say we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. It was delivered by a mailman, and it came with instructions that I were supposed to read that letter to you in the assembly. That's what would have happened in the early church, by the way. It was a circular letter. It would be given. The letter would be read at one sitting, and they would come and they would read it aloud. And so we open this letter up, and the letter begins, "O foolish members of Faith Presbyterian Church, who has bewitched you? What kind of spell have you fallen under that having begun in faith, you're now going to move on in the flesh?" And basically, "I can't believe you're that stupid." That's how the Apostle Paul is addressing the people in Galatia, because what happened in the first century was zealots among the Jewish converts. And these were people who embraced that Jesus was the Messiah. They were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And they said, "He's the long-awaited Messiah. We believe in him." But of course, they also thought that in addition to believing in him, that his work wasn't enough. They thought, well, you have to believe in Christ, yes, but it's faith plus something else. It's faith plus circumcision. It's faith plus works of the law. They hadn't heard yet of Paul's writings to the Romans where he said, "No flesh shall be justified by works of the law, but our justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Now, why do you think they wanted to insist that the Gentiles who had been converted had to undergo circumcision? I mean, we've already seen in the book of Acts that the church has had to deal with this controversy of people who were basically non-Jews who were coming into the church. We've seen instances where Gentiles and where Samaritans and God-fearers came into the church. And you remember in the Old Testament, if a Gentile was converted, then they could go to the temple, but they had a special court where they had to go, a court of the Gentiles. They couldn't come into the inner court of the temple because that was reserved for Jews. They were kind of second-tier believers, if you will. And so the assumption was in the New Covenant, well, they're going to remain second-tier believers. And if they want to be part of the group, the Pharisees are saying, well, they have to be circumcised. Later on in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's taking the symbol of circumcision, which is really a cutting rite, literally, and he says, I wish that God would cut you off and cut you out of the church because you are destroying the gospel. That's how serious it was. Now let's think for a minute about what circumcision symbolized in the Old Covenant. It symbolized both the blessing of the law and the curse of the law. The positive side was that God had cut out of the mass of humanity, he had cut out a people, he had consecrated a people to himself. But then it also represented the negative sanction to the Hebrew adherent that if he manifested in his body that he was indebted to keep the law, he was saying, oh God, if I don't keep the law, may you cut me out of your kingdom, even as I have cut off the foreskin of my flesh. Circumcision negatively pointed to the curse of the law for all who broke the law. But again, Paul in Galatians says that in the ministry of Jesus, he went to the cross and became a curse for us, which symbolized by circumcision was actualized when God actually cut his son off. He forsook his son on the cross. He poured out his wrath upon him. Jesus became a curse for us. And so he was literally cut off, separated. He experienced the reality of being separated from God, even the reality of hell, what that would be, to be cut off. He experienced that for those who believe, for his children. And so imagine believing that Christ has died for us, that he's actually taken the curse upon himself for all of us once for all, after which we run right back to circumcision again. Well, what we would be saying is that the atonement is insufficient. It's really of no effect. And I'm once again a debtor to the law, which I could never keep. And by the way, you know, it was never, no one in the Old Testament was ever saved by law keeping. It was always, they were looking forward to faith in the Redeemer that God would send. And all those sacrifices was just part of them visually pointing to Jesus and showing that. But it was always, they were always saved by faith. They were never saved by keeping those sacrifices. They had to look to God in faith, even as they brought those sacrifices to God. But why would you ever embrace the reality, faith in Jesus, and then run back to the shadow? All those things that pointed to Jesus. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. The Apostle Paul, he would have none of it. You know, in the 16th century, when the great crisis came to the Reformation, and the Reformation kind of happened, and when God was calling his people back to the Scripture, back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, God's glory alone, and all of those solas that we recognize. Well, of course, Luther was kind of the lightning rod for that. And he said, justification is by faith in Christ plus nothing. And he said that justification was the article upon which the church stands or falls. I agree with Luther on that. Because he said that a church that still believes in the Trinity and one that still embraces the deity of Christ, and a church that still believes in the atonement and the resurrection, but a church that rejects justification by faith alone, he says, well, they have rejected the gospel. You need to know that the Roman church at the Council of Trent straightforwardly condemned justification by faith alone. And in doing so, they condemned one of the essentials of the Christian faith. Well, when you do that, then you stop being a church that day. Because it's the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I mean, that's what this council was all about in Acts 15. This is what Paul was addressing in Galatians when he warned about teaching another gospel. It's the doctrine upon which you or I stand or fall. When I was at RTS, I took a class with Mark Dever. It was a January term. It was a one-week class. I really enjoyed him a lot. He's such a sharp guy, such a witty guy. He has a dry wit to him. It's really a great guy. Well, the story goes that when Mark went to Capitol Hill Baptist, he was graduated from Cambridge. He went there. He was being, the pulpit committee was searching for a pastor. And one of the questions they ask him is, Mark, will we continue to have altar calls in the church service? So he said, no, we won't. And the committee looked at him and they said, well, then how are you going to get people saved? And Mark said, well, through the preaching of the word. It's not the altar call that saves you. It's not even a profession of faith that saves you. It's not a card you sign. It's putting your trust in Christ alone that saves you, because Christ is the only ground of our justification. It's not Christ plus something else. So in Acts 15, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Yes, they were concerned about who was to be included in the church, but it goes beyond that. This is not a new perspective on Paul. This is where they're saying that in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision was necessary to be saved, according to these people. Then in verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas, and listen to this, had no small dissension and debate with them. You know, the gospel's like that. I mean, some people can't stand it when there are arguments and dissension in the church. And I get that to some degree, because most of the arguments really aren't worth arguing about. But sometimes things come up that are worth arguing about. In fact, I'll say it stronger than that. The gospel and even some other issues, doctrinal issues that arise, are so important that woe to a church that will not argue about them, especially when the gospel or some core doctrine is at stake. And so Paul and Barnabas had no small amount of dispute, dissension with these people. And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem about this question. So being on their way, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. They come to Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done through them. But some of the believers who belonged to the Pharisees, they stood up and they said, it's necessary to circumcise them in order for them, and also tell them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after much debate, Peter stood up. Now, it's not surprising at all that Peter stands up. I mean, he's also seen really as the leader of the Jewish, contingent of the church. And so Peter stands up and he says, brothers, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Think about what happened with Peter and Cornelius' household and so forth. And it says, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And listen to what he says here. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers have had to bear, nor us had to bear? Basically, you're going to put us back into bondage. Are you trying to send us back into the wilderness? And then notice how he phrases this next sentence, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What? That's not what I would expect Peter to say. I would expect him to say, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, the Gentiles are going to be saved, just as we are saved. But that's not what he said. He turned it around. He said, I trust that by the grace of God, we will be saved through the same grace by which they will be saved. And they did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They're already recognized as being part of the church. All they need to do is trust in Jesus. That's what they've done. They're brought into the church. They're placed into the family of God. They become full partakers in the kingdom of God. And Peter says, oh, that we would receive that same grace of salvation. You know, I think the hardest thing in the world for people to believe, this is regardless of your religious background or your culture from which you come, is to believe that the only way you can be saved is by grace. You know, we hold tenaciously to the idea that somehow our goodness, our works, our activity, our perceived ability to clean ourselves up even just a little bit contributes somehow to the grounds of our justification when it does not. One of the diagnostic questions of evangelism explosion is the second question. I love this question. It says, you ask someone, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, the answer to that question really sheds light on what you understand about the gospel and what you understand about justification by faith alone. Because probably, and sadly, 80% of professing evangelicals who are asked this question will say something like this. Well, I went to church every Sunday. I taught Sunday school. I went to the mission field on a trip one time. I gave a tenth of all my income to the church. Surely, Lord, you could let me in. If you're thinking like that, though, then you're going to perish. Because there's only one right answer to get you into the presence of God. If God said, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, well, Lord, you shouldn't. Except that you promise to let all those in who put their trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So I stand here not on the basis of my works, but on the grounds of Jesus' righteousness, because everything I ever did was filthy rags in your sight when it's judged against your holy standard. But you see, we're not wise like that. We look around and we can always find somebody who is more sinful than we are, and we're like the Pharisee that in that parable that Jesus told when he said, you know, that Pharisee who said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy over there. Instead of being like the tax collector who wouldn't even raise his head toward heaven but beat on his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because the only righteousness that will ever get anyone into heaven, now or ever, is the righteousness of Jesus. Now in verse 12 we read, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, and this is James the Just that's presiding here, by the way. He's the brother of Jesus. And notice, it's not the presumed Roman Pope, who they claim is Peter, who's presiding over this first ecumenical council. Notice it's James who's presiding. And James says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. He says the prophets agree on this. There's nothing new here. This is all prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he quotes from Amos. He says, after this I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord of old, makes these things known. The idea of incorporating the Gentiles into the body of Christ and into the church, well, this is God's view from the beginning, his plan. So that shouldn't surprise you, he's saying. If you're really interested in understanding the Old Testament, go and see how many times the Old Testament prophets would speak about the work of Messiah who would save not just the Jews but the Gentiles through his perfect sacrifice that he made once for all. And since that day, We are all finished with bulls and goats. We're all finished with circumcision as a sign. The Judaizers said it's Christ plus circumcision. The New Testament perspectives on Paul say that, well, it's Christ plus the life that's lived. But the Bible says it's Christ plus nothing. Because when you have Jesus plus nothing, you have everything. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask, Lord, that you will press the truths of the gospel into our hearts so deeply that we couldn't possibly miss it. Help us to grasp the reality of being justified by grace through faith. And it's once for all. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to look to Jesus and to him alone and rest. And we pray it in his name. Amen.